Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, please. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the book of Hosea, verse by verse. The reason we have chosen to study this book once again is because it's a book that parallels contemporary America. It's a picture of a people who had been blessed of God in an unusual way, yet they had willfully chosen to turn their back on God. God consequently appeals to them time and time again to return. They refuse to do so, and consequently, judgment must ultimately come. Well, this is, we've noticed even in minute detail on many occasions, the tremendous parallels that exist between Israel in that day and America in this day. Hosea is a prophet called of God with a broken heart for God's people. And of course that is pictured, and God actually asked this man to experience that broken heart by telling him to take into himself a heathen wife who becomes a wayward wife, and Hosea there is with a broken heart, and God says, now see, that's the same thing that I'm going through. You see, Israel is my wife, and she's wayward, and I wanted you to be able to identify with the very thing that I'm experiencing. And so consequently, Hosea writes with compassion and with zeal, with vigor, because he had experienced that which God himself was suffering. Well, we studied this thing down through here a little bit in Hosea chapter 9. We covered some things. In verse 13, just for a minute, Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Now, much of Hosea is prophetic and much is historic, and so you simply have to sort out what's historic and what's prophetic. And it's not too difficult, for if you'll study a little bit, you'll find out what has taken place and what has not taken place, and what has already taken place you may conclude is historic. What is not taking place you may safely conclude is prophetic. In other words, it's yet to come. Interesting, notice who God is going to deliver Ephraim to in verse 13. The murderer. Who is the murderer? The devil, that's right, Satan. How do you know that? From the beginning he was a murderer. Didn't Jesus say so in John chapter 8? So God sometimes literally turns his people over to the devil. Is there a New Testament example of that? Gary? All right. Gave him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Can you name them? Who are they? Hymenaeus and... Oh? Alexander. That's it. Hymenaeus and Alexander. All right. And so sometimes God says, look, there it is. I'm going to turn them over to the murderer. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. And so God is suggesting, as we read down through these passages here, that these people are going to be better off if they do not bear children. And as we study that thing, he said, now some of them are going to, they're not even going to bear the children that they would normally bear and that they would desire to bear. And then some of them are going to miscarry. And then we go on down through this thing, and he said, some of them, even though they will be born, will be turned over to the murderers. Now this passage, and I think I failed to comment on it from this light the last time we discussed this, so I just want to go back and brief review. This passage is prophetic. This passage is prophetic. You remember Jesus was speaking of tribulation days in Matthew chapter 24, and he said, woe be unto them who give suck in those days. Remember that? Now you just think about that thing for a minute. Jesus was talking about the Jews fleeing from Jerusalem and Bethlehem and southern Israel and Judea, that area, and he's talking about them fleeing out of there. And he said, pray that your flight be not what? In the winter. You know why in the winter? Anyone have any idea? Why not in the winter? Food? Okay, that's one possible problem. Probably the most obvious thing as you get into it is that in the winter is when the Jordan River is in its flood stages. Now, we crossed the Jordan River when we were in Israel last year. And winter hadn't yet arrived, and it was just, man, why is there anything to it? I mean, you could just wade across that thing without any kind of effort whatsoever. I mean, you know, all my life, Jordan River, Jordan River, Jordan River. I was expecting a miniature Mississippi. And what I got was Owatka Creek. I'm serious. That's what it is, you know. In fact, I'm not even certain it's quite that big. And just there's not much to it. But in the winter, that thing floods. Way up, way north, clear up on Mount Hermon, the snows fall, you know, and accumulates. And then that begins to melt and runs down into the Sea of Galilee, and that thing overflows and comes all the way down through that valley. And that river just fills vast portions of that valley. Jesus said, pray that your flight be not in winter. Right, you're going to have a difficult time. Now, can you imagine? The Jews are going to hide clear down in Edom, way south, around Petra, the city of the rock, you see, and they're going to flee way south, and they're going into the wilderness. Now, they're going to be up on an area, and of course we were there, and we stood on a mountain where Moses stood and overlooked the promised land, you see. And all that stretches out under that thing is, out under Mount Nebo there, it's wilderness. It's vast wilderness. Is there anything there? And so you can understand what Jesus talks about when he talks about the mountains and the caves and the hiding places, because it's just filled with that kind of thing. And they're going to be running. Now, can you imagine a mother with a little child trying to flee the armies of the Antichrist and trying to cross a flooded river and trying to get out into that wilderness and hide? And so all of this is prophetic. Look with me in Luke 23 for a minute. Luke chapter 23. Hosea is shedding a little bit of light of things yet to come. People say, oh my, it was terrible in the days of Hitler. Yes, it was. As far as the nation Israel was concerned, it certainly was. Oh, the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. Oh my, the terrible havoc that it wrought in the lives of God's earthbound people. Yes, it certainly did, but the worst is yet to come. In Luke chapter 23, and in verse 28, but Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never give suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Now Jesus, prophetically speaking, is expanding upon the foundation that Hosea laid. This is something that is yet to come. And so consequently God says, you can expect this. You can expect this because of your wayward life. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Now that's an outstanding statement. We did comment on that a little bit. Now that just doesn't fit into the theology of a lot of folks running around today that can profess to be Christians, does it? Love, 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 love everybody. Now that fellow's going to get along and he's going to get hold of that thing. He's going to say, but now wait a minute. That doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that God hates them. What that means is that God hates their sin. Is that what it says? What does it say? Says that God hates them. That's wild, man. Did you ever think about plummeting into the depths of that statement? I mean, that isn't the God of the neo-evangelical, neo-orthodox, charismatic running around today that hates people. That's what it says. God hated some folks. You know that it says four times in your Bible, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's wild. You ever stop and think about that thing? It's possible for God to hate someone? Well, that'd blow the liberal right out of the saddle. The guy that sits perched firmly on top of the Sermon on the Mount, you know? Boy, that'll work him over real good. Them have I hated. You know that God can get so sick of people that he just says, I hate them. Well, that means they're sin. That's not what it says. For the wickedness of their doing, I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. And this all tribulation. This is all prophetic. All goes back to Matthew 24 and Luke 23. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wonders among the nations. Certainly they have been that. You know there's Jews everywhere. You know you can go anywhere and find Jews. You can find Jews in China. You can find Jews in Russia. You can find Jews in Alaska. You can find Jews even in Japan. You can't hardly go anywhere where there's not Jews. They're wonders among the nations. Okay, good. Chapter 10. We spend some time on these first two verses, and then so we're just going to read them, and then we're going to go on and try to get into the rest of the chapter. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. We talked about two kinds of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, which is really a work of the flesh. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the alders. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. All right, now, once again, Israel is saddled down in idol worship and idolatry. Their heart is divided. Sure is. Now shall they be found faulty, and they shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Okay, we spent a lot of time talking about the divided heart. In fact, we spent a whole Wednesday evening discussing the divided heart. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we fear not the king. What then should a king do to us? All right, now this is 1611 English. It's better than our English. Don't ever doubt it. But the way we would say it is, what would a king do for us? I think they probably had a way of saying it that was better. I don't question that. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. All right, now, we have a people who are wayward from God. We have a people who God has uttered a severe prophecy against, to the extent that it shall affect their children in a very drastic way, that death will fall down upon them. And now God begins to expand once again upon his complaint against these people and begins to demonstrate what a really wicked, vile, God-hating people they were. For he says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Sounds reminiscent of the people that accused Jesus all falsely. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, it's interesting that it springs up in the furrows of the field. Now, you've got to be a farmer to appreciate this, I guess. What are the furrows? Craig, what are the furrows? Okay, I mean it's a one way or the other. It's a groove, right? Okay, it's a hollow. It's a groove. The furrow, you see, the plow goes down and turns it over. And it's a groove, it's a furrow. Now, look at what that thing says. Springing up as hemlock, and we'll get to that in a minute, in the furrows of the field. You know, sometimes the most fertile things grow in the furrows. You know why? The moisture accumulates in the furrows. It runs down the little hill, you know, and there you have your furrow, and the moisture accumulates. You ever notice why the weeds do so good? You know, they spring up and down those furrows, you see, and they grow up and so on and so forth like that. Now, look what God says. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock. What's hemlock? It's what? It's a poison. That's right, it's a poison. I don't know. Now, around here we have hemlock trees. We got some up at the camp, you know. They're an evergreen, kind of a pine tree. Is that where hemlock poison comes from? I really don't know. Does hemlock poison come from that kind of tree, or is it something else? Does anybody know? No experts on hemlock here. Of that tree? Okay. All right, so the concentrated juice or sap or whatever that tree would be deadly, Mr. Johnson says. And since so, no one else knows, we're going to have to take your word for it. Okay? What? You think it's a weed? Oh. Okay. Well, you got me either way, because I don't know. All I know is that hemlock is poison, whatever it is. Now, tradition says, who drank hemlock? Oh, yes, Socrates supposedly drank hemlock, you see, and committed suicide. Wonderful, great Greek philosopher, Socrates, that humanistic devil worshiper is what he was. And so that was probably a good end point, drinking hemlock. Now, God says, look at that thing. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. It's deceiving. It fools you. It sneaks in on your backside. It gets in there where you're trying to plant the good things. Folks are out there spreading the seed of good works and religious ritual and tradition and all that stuff. And the hemlock springs up and fools them and ultimately becomes a source of poison to them. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. Now, the word Avon literally means empty. Beth Avon. All right, now, God is talking about some calves at Beth Avon. Now, that's important. Let's look down verse 6. And it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Now, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, that's strangely reminiscent of something we've already read in Luke and also Revelation chapter 6. This, again, is a tribulation passage. And it's thrusting Israel out in the future. Some people say, well, the only place where I can learn much about the tribulation is over in the book of Revelation between 4 and 19. No, you're wrong. There's a whole lot back here in Hosea, for example, that'll shed light on that thing. Now, what's indicated here is that Israel, even though it now, as pictured in Hosea, has been arrested, if you please, has been taken out of actual idol worship. Jews as a nation today are not engaged in idolatry as they were in the days of the Old Testament. But you know what? They're headed right back for it. They're headed right back for that thing in the tribulation is where they're going. Now, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Avon. All right, now, what is this? What kind of calf is this? speak to me. I got to have a break here. I got to snort and sniff a while. All right, Lynn. A golden calf, why do you say that? Does it say that this is a golden calf at Beth Aven? All right, where was that calf? Anyone know? Okay, no. Bill? Pardon? All right. The golden calf in the scripture appears in only two places. Bethel, and where's the other place? Dan, that is correct. Bethel and Dan. And so you have a golden calf only in those two places. And you're right about the kingdom being split, Bruce, and consequently Jeroboam setting up a golden calf and so on. So you have two geographical locations, Bethel and Dan. Now all of a sudden Beth Aven enters into the picture here, and it seems to imply that a golden calf is being made here, but it does not state it. You know what that ought to do? That ought to teach us. You know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to teach you to read it real close. Real close. Let's look at that thing. Verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves, notice that's plural, of Beth Aven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it. Well, now it seems to be singular. And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. What is departed? All right, now it could be the calf, but it's probably the glory. Verse 6, it, what is it? Is it the calf or is it the glory? Good question. It shall be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. All right, do you carry glory for a present? Or do you carry it? Something tangible for a present. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So what is it? What are we dealing with here? Are we dealing with a golden calf or are we dealing with a glory? It might make a difference. Somebody? Randy? All right, the glory is the glory of a man. I think you're hitting on some pretty good ground here. There's more to this passage than meets the eye. There's a lot of stuff in here. You know, most people know very little of the tribulation. Christians say, well, I don't need to know anything about it. I'm not going to be here. Well, amen, you're not going to be here, but you still need to know something about it. And God's Word will really enlighten you as you begin to study that thing. You know what these people are going to? In the scripture, there's only two places where it's positively identified as locations of golden calves, Bethel and Dan. Look over in verse 15 of this chapter. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. I know there's a golden calf at Bethel. There's a golden calf at Dan. Alright, now if this, let's assume for a moment that this is not a golden calf because of the word calves, plural, at Beth Aven. So they're literal calves. Is it possible that these people are engaging once again in a literal system of sacrifice? Such a thing possible? The Jews sacrifice calves today? No. No, they don't. They sure don't. But is it possible that they could get back into such a thing? And what would be the motive for it? What would be the reason? for getting into a thing like that. Right? To provide their own sacrifice. And yet this is somehow strangely connected with an idolatrous system of worship that is attached to golden calves. Here's the principle I'm trying to show you. Because I see, if you're getting it, you're not saying so. These Jews in the tribulation, in an attempt to reconcile themselves to God, but still with a veil of blindness to an extent over their eyes, with still a hardened heart toward the gospel of the kingdom, which involves repentance, still with a hardened heart, they're trying to approach God. And they're doing it by reverting back to a system of literal sacrifices. But God is showing us that that literal sacrifice is literally based, or actually based, upon a system of false worship. You know what I believe is going to happen? And we'll get on into that later here. But the Antichrist is going to blow in, and he's going to say, "Now look, folks, you think about this. What can sound more logical to a Jew?" And Antichrist comes in, he says, "Now look, I am your Savior, I am your Redeemer, I have come to help you, I have come to preserve you, and I have come to protect you, and I have come to restore your former origin of worship. Therefore, the thing that you need to do is go out here to Beth-Aven and get you some calves and sacrifice them." Now, an old Jew, that'd be just fine and dandy with him, because he's never accepted the completed sacrifice anyway. He's never come to a realization that the Lamb of God has finished the thing and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But in truth, the whole thing will be built on a false religion that finds its foundation in golden calf worship, which is Baal worship. Now, we know the modern form of Baal worship today, don't we? You see what I'm trying to tell you is simply this. That thing is going to be so subtle, because Baal worship, even in its modern form, is so subtle that it'll come in and it'll compromise with people on any point and extent just to get them in the camp. Isn't that what Baal worship is doing today? Isn't that exactly what they do? They say, "You want to throw out St. Christopher? Throw him out. It's all right with us. We don't care. You want to talk in tongues? Go ahead and talk in tongues. It's all right with us. We don't care. You don't have to leave the church to be a charismatic. We love charismatics." And now what's going on? You say, "You can do anything you want to do, but be part of the group." Say, that thing is subtle. The devil is so subtle. That thing is built. And I believe there's a real subtlety that is suggested here in these passages. They're going back, because you only find that golden calf. You only find that golden calf in two places in the Bible. And that's the tip-off. You see, you got to start wondering about that thing and thinking about that thing. You find it at Bethel, and you find it at Dan. And you find calves, plural, here. And you find the glory associated with that thing. And someone said it right, the glory of man. Isn't it interesting how much glory man receives and gets when he gets involved in religion? Did you ever stop and realize that, when was it, last Sunday? I don't know, I was in church, but some of you folk might have been home by the two. Was it last Sunday or the Sunday before? The majority of the world watched some religious, pomposous exercise. And boy, they're caught up in that thing. Just glued in that thing, all for the glory of God. Did God get any glory out of that deal? No way. For the glory of man. The glory of man. And you know what's going to happen? That Antichrist is going to come and he's going to say, "Oh yeah, sure, you reinstitute your sacrifice." Now this is the beginning of the tribulation. This is the first part. Later things, everything's going to break loose. You ever hear anybody say all hell is going to break loose? Now, they may have said it in kind of a slang, almost cursing, derogatory fashion, but that's a literal thing that's going to happen, Revelation chapter 9. Most people say that all the time, don't have no idea the basis for it. Next time you hear somebody say that, well, all hell can break loose, say, "Boy, you're not just kidding. I can tell you've been reading your Bible. I'm sure proud of you." Well, that'll stop them in their tracks, amen? That's right, boy. You've been reading Revelation chapter 9. That's good. You keep reading that. That's good for you. Amen, amen. Well, you ought to do that sometime. You want to have a good time? Just do that and then turn around and leave and just thinking on that, you know? Just going, you know? That's right. It is. It's all going to come loose someday, you see. So there's a subtlety here. Verse 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Did you ever notice the foam disappears so quickly? It comes and it goes. The high places also of Avon, again, emptiness. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come upon their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. All right, this is prophetic. Here is a picture of a people who have made a false covenant. Didn't we read that word? Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. They have made a false covenant with a false Christ. And what appeared to be so good turned around to be so sour. And this false Christ even reinstituted a form of Old Testament religious worship with them. But the subtlety of the thing, and he is more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. He is wiser than Daniel. Folks, I'll tell you what, I know what we face in soul winning. I know the difficulties that we face. And you know, we can't give up though. And I see Christians giving up sometimes because they win that precious Roman Catholic to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Roman Catholic says, well, now I'm going to stay in my church and I'm going to do some good there. And you know he's not going to do any good. I know he's not going to do any good. We've got to do everything that we can do to get him out of that mess and get him where he can get something. Amen?
Yeah.
Now we don't cram you don't take a brand new baby Roman Catholic Christian and cram all this doctrine down him and show him everything that's wrong with his church because he just can't get all that. But you've got to stay with him and you've got to love him and you've got to bring him along and you've got to keep babying him along. And you know what? You know what will happen to that fella? I'll tell you what will happen. It'll happen 9 out of 10 times. If you can get him in church 6 weeks in a row, he's hooked. Isn't that right? I've had him tell me now, and I've had people come. There are people probably, in fact, I'm sure there are people sitting right here in this auditorium tonight that can testify this thing. I've talked to them personally. They said, well, Pastor, you know, I'd like to go back to my church. And I finally got them to agree to a deal. I said, well, look, come for 6 weeks. And then if you don't like it, that's fine. You don't have to come back. And they'll come, and sometimes they'll come for 6 weeks, and they'll say, well, now, we'd like to go back and try our old church again. I say, okay, fine, go ahead. I have perfect confidence after 6 weeks. Amen? Oh, you don't mind? No, I don't mind. Go ahead. Go ahead. Shake some people up. Doesn't bother me. You want to go back? Go back. Man, they go back almost without fail. They come back and say, it just doesn't seem to be like it used to be. Now they think in 6 short weeks their church changed. Truth of the matter is their church didn't change a bit, did it? They changed. That's the difference. They changed, you see. That's the whole key. So there's a real subtlety involved here. Now, so they make a false covenant. But oh, it ends in poison. It ends by saying to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You know, the devil's so subtle. And we live in a weird, weird world. And you know, Christians are constantly being trapped by the subtleties of Satan in this age. Oh, we need to be so careful. We need to be so careful about our walk and about our separation and about our attitudes and about our ideas. We need to be careful because I'll tell you what, the world will suck you in. The world's and you know how they do it? They'll do it through every funny little way. I was just thinking about something this afternoon. I was thinking about a song. A song flashed through my head. You know what it is? Just to show you the subtlety of Satan. Song flashed through my head. Here it is. It is no secret what God can do for you. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. With arms wide open, He'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do. And then there's another part of the song, something that talks about, though someone slipped and fell, was that someone you? It is no secret what God can do. How many of you have ever heard that song? All right, now, And you're going to think I'm just climbing everybody's case tonight. And I probably am after listening to Pete for a week. What can you do, man? You got to get on everything, you know. Did you ever think about that song? Now, I suppose if you took a bunch of born-again Christians, period, and put them in a room and sat them down and sang that song to them, it'd be all right. Well, someone slipped and fell, 1 John 1:9, and was that someone you? It is no secret what God can do for you. But you know what? You know what happens? A bunch of Christians, because they're shallow in the Word and they're shallow in Bible doctrine, will stand up and they'll sing that song out to a whole audience of unsaved people. And that unsaved bird sits there and he says, "No, wait a minute. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you." Well, wonderful. That means all I have to do is say, "Lord, I fell today. Pardon me." Isn't that what the song says? "I fell today. Pardon me." Is that how a guy gets saved? I'll tell you what, you can go through life telling the Lord, "Lord, I fell today, pardon me," and split hell wide open. You ever notice the difference between most of the songs that are being written today and most of the songs in our hymnal that are 100 years old or better? You know what those songs sing about? They sing about the blood. They sing about redemption. They sing about being bought with a price. There's not one word in that song that talks about how a man really gets saved. Talks about the blood and washing him from his sin and cleaning him up. There's no song. There's no words in that song that talks about like some of the old. Boy, some of those old songwriters were pretty humble fellas. "Such a worm as I." That's powerful. That's powerful, you know. Nothing like that. You see how subtly the devil creeps in, and pretty soon he's got a bunch of Christians singing songs that don't talk about the blood. That don't talk about coming to God and recognizing that you're nothing but a dirty, low-down, rotten, wretched, flea-bitten, rascal sinner, and confessing it to God and saying, "Now, God, on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me and clean me up and make me whole." Nothing like that in those kind of songs. There ought to be. And that's why Christianity today, that's one reason why, it's so watered down. And you know... You ever hear a lot of evangelists? Now, I'm not just talking about one. There's a lot of evangelists running around the country today holding citywide crusades and big meetings and so on and so forth. And here it goes, something like this. Now, friends, today are you tired of the way your life is being lived? And are you tired of being depressed? And are you tired of combating the forces of evil that are about you? And are you weary with the Vietnam War and the peace settlements that are going awry in the Middle East? And does the fact that your congressman, the fact that he's in jail, does that bother you? And da-da-da-da-da, you know, and on and on and on. Well then, friends, come to Christ. Make a commitment to Christ. Let's all stand and you come and make a commitment to Christ tonight. You know what I think? I don't think very many of those people get saved. I don't think they do. You say, "Well, preacher, is there a patented, regulated set of words that has to be said, stated, or preached for a person to get saved?" No. Not at all. But you know what? You can't gloss over sin and the blood. You can't do it. You got to zero in on that thing. We live in a weird world. And it's going to get stranger yet, as characterized in the very prophecy that we have seen. More and more people are going to get sucked into this thing. You know, already First Bible Baptist Church stands in this community with a reputation of being a weird outfit. Amen. Brother Phil Boyd, our deaf pastor, went out to NTID, out at RIT here a short time ago, and he said, "Look, I'd like to conduct a Bible study out here for deaf students. 800 deaf students out there. He said, I'd like to be allowed to come on the campus and hold a Bible study. And so they sent him over to the chaplain's office and the minister of religious affairs, an RIT. And so the minister sat down and said, well, now tell me, Mr. Boyd, he said, are you ordained? And Phil said, well, no, not yet, I'm not. He said, well, are you associated with a denomination? Well, he said, no, he said, I'm not. He said, well, what kind of an organ? Well, it's an independent Baptist church. Well, he said, which church is it? Phil said, well, it's First Bible Baptist Church. Oh. He said, you know, they have a reputation around town of causing trouble. Ain't that great? Man, hallelujah. I tell you what, the Methodist preacher down on East Avenue doesn't have a reputation of causing trouble. And none of his crowd do either. You know, every now and then I get a phone call, some irate citizen of our community call me and say, you know that your church members over there, rah, 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 rah. They don't understand it, but it's refreshing to me. When people call me and say, boy, you got a troublemaking church. We sure do. Let me tell you something. Everywhere that John the Baptist went, he caused trouble. Everywhere that Jesus went, he caused trouble. Everywhere that the Apostle Paul went. I mean, you talk about a wake of trouble. I mean, brother, they accused him of turning entire worlds upside down. That's trouble. That's good kind of trouble. I like that. And we live in a subtle, weird age in which good people, born-again people, people that love God but are doctrinally weak and anemic and shallow are being sucked into this watered-down, neo, good-for-nothing, jellyfish, no-spine religion. Let's not stand up and have any convictions. Let's not be counted. Let's not be weird. I mean, don't you know the way to win people is kind of get out and amalgamate among them and be like them, and then you'll bring them to Christ. That's not God's way. That's not the Bible way. Time and time again, in every dispensation, God says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, over and over again. Verse 9. I get to preaching there and never stop. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. Ah! There they stood. This is an interesting little deal. Let's get this. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. What happened at Gibeah? Anybody know? Oh, I thought you'd been reading your Bibles more than that. Yes, Bruce. Okay. What was the reason? Remember that? I preached a message on that one night. One of the most unusual messages I ever prepared. This Levite had a concubine, took her to Gibeah. The men of Gibeah, who were sodomites, they were homosexuals. For you folk that have a fourth grade education, they were queers. I went beyond the fourth grade, but I still like that word best. I think that says it the best way. Gay. Nothing gay about them. But they'll think gay in the pit of hell.
Nothing gay about that deal, I'll tell you that right now. So here they were. And this Levite took his concubine up there over in Judges chapter 19. You can read the whole story when you go home. And the Sodomites came out and abused this woman, and she died. And the Levite came out in the morning, and he found her, and he cut her up into 12 pieces. Wild story. I mean, you don't get it all on television. And he sent a piece to every tribe. What are you going to do about it? And boy, I mean, the 11 tribes got together, and the Benjamites protected these queers and rallied to their defense. They're having a vote soon out in the state of California. They had Proposition 13. Now they're having Proposition 6 out there. You know what it is? It's a vote trying to keep all queers out of teaching in the public schools in the state of California. And I think it's great. I'm all for it, you know. And so all of the nation of Israel gathered together, and they went up and they fought Benjamin. Now, the real strange part about this thing is Benjamin defeated them twice. Isn't that interesting? You know, wrong can prevail. You know, people really get up in arms to defend themselves when they're wrong. You ever notice that? People get so defensive when they're wrong. Oh, let's break that down to a practical level, to an individual level. You know, when are you the most defensive? When you're wrong or when you're right? Huh? You think about that thing. I like what Dr. Pete says when he was here, you know, or he told me this a year or two ago. He says he was holding a meeting one time out in Michigan, and somebody came up to him and said, "Oh, Dr. Pete, I understand you were recently in the insane asylum. Is that right?" And he just looked at him and said, "Yep, that's right, that's right, that's right." Just walked off and left him wondering. You know, just let him wonder. That's great. That's the way to do it. Amen? You know, people come to you and say, "Oh, I hear that such and such." Man, the best way to handle that is say, "Listen, you don't even know half the story. If you knew the other half, you'd really be shocked." You know, they don't know how to respond to that kind of thing. People get defensive when they're wrong. And these people were defensive, and they were defending sin, you see. Now, you know what God says? "O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah." It's interesting that God pinpoints just... Now, what did I say at the beginning of our lesson? I said we're paralleling Hosea to contemporary America. It's interesting, and I wonder if it's a coincidence that God pinpoints the origin of Israel's real troubles back to the day when they became defensive of a bunch of queers. How long has that been going on in this country? A lot of things have changed and turned around the last 20 years. Isn't that right? That's what we got today. Gay rights, gay liberation, gay this and gay that. And God pinpoints that thing and says the day when your real trouble nationally, corporately, as a nation began was the day when you began to defend a bunch of reprobate-minded, mongrel, sin-filled, wicked-hearted, evil queers. That's what he says. Man, what a statement. You know, there are people in this church that would stand up if they thought they could, I suppose, and say, "The pastor ought not to speak so strongly against those people." Don't you ever do it, because that'll just turn me loose. That'd just be like saying, "Sick him to a bulldog." Oh, boy. You know, these folks, after all, they have a soul. Maybe they do have a soul, but I'll tell you what, they can keep their lousy soul away from my kids. Amen? Amen. Yes, sir, and your kids. They can just take it somewhere else. God pinpoints a national problem to the day when a nation became civil rights conscious of a reprobate-minded people. Interesting. Very interesting. Verse 10, it is my desire that I should chastise them. God says, I'm going to do it. And I'll tell you what, he's going to do it again. And the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. It's interesting that this is in a tribulation context, and God is referring to Gibeah, and yet he's thrusting it forward prophetically. I wonder if the gay rights and liberation and all that we see going around today is an inkling of what is to come. I'm sure that it is. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught. All right, this is a female cow. And loveth to tread out the corn. Why would a heifer love to tread out the corn? It gets deep. Doesn't the Bible say, muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn? Isn't that what it says? Sure it does. So you see, you get to tread out the corn, you get to eat. That old ox, that old cow, whatever, she's going around, 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 treading out the corn, and anytime she wants to, she can just stick her head down there and get all she wanted and gobble it up, you see. All right, so God says, Israel is like a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. And here she just enjoys doing that. But I passed over upon her fair neck. Wonder what that means. I passed over upon her fair neck. Anybody have an idea? Randy, you got your hand up or scratching your ear? Oh, okay. Okay, it might. What else? Possibly. It's a little hard to pinpoint. I got to tell you, I'm not sure that I know. I got an idea, but I'm not sure I know. What do you suppose? Yes, Dennis? All right. That's what I think it is. I can't be sure, but I think it is. God places a yoke on the heifer's neck. Loves to tread out the corn, has a lot of liberty and freedom in doing that. And God says, now I'm going to put a yoke on you. You know what a yoke speaks of? It speaks of restriction, and it speaks of losing freedom. That's what it speaks of. God says, I'm going to do this. All right, now, I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Interesting verse that follows. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. That's a great text. That's a great preaching text. Many of the old revivalists of the last century, or maybe the last couple of centuries, like the Spurgeons and the Moody's and the Whitfields and the Wesleys and that crowd, and even up into the early days of our century, the Bob Jones and the Billy Sundays and so on, if you've ever spent much time reading their messages, you'll find out that probably far more than 50% of their text for their messages came out of the Old Testament. Did you ever notice that? And one reason why, I believe, is because the Old Testament is filled with excellent text for preaching and exhorting people. The New Testament is essentially a book of clarification and doctrine. But you know what the Old Testament was? Although there's much preaching and all the rest of it. You know what's going on here in Hosea? Hosea's preaching to these people. He's preaching to them. And consequently, it was logical for these old revivalists to take these preaching texts and jump on that and go with it. For this is a real preaching text. Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men. You know, God is saying, it's time to do some plowing here. We live, again, in a weird age in the respect that we live in an age in which everybody wants to do the reaping. Everybody wants to do the sowing and the reaping. Everybody wants a piece of the action. Everybody wants a big church. Everybody wants a television program. Everybody wants a radio broadcast. Everybody wants a worldwide track ministry. Everybody wants that. But folks, do you know what we need today? We need some people that'll go out and plow the ground. Did you ever try to plant a garden without digging it up? Can you imagine with me? Next spring, you got in your backyard, and there it is, all sod or hardened clay or whatever it is, you know. And you don't do anything, you just take the seeds and you arrange them in nice, neat, long rows right on top of the ground. And you come out and you throw a little water on them now and then. What kind of a crop are you going to get? Well, it isn't going to be much, is it? And the few scroungy little ones that grow aren't going to grow into much, are they? You know, you might get a corn seed now and then that'll get kind of, you know, the dust will blow over it or something, and maybe it'll grow up a little, but it won't have any root. And it's not going to amount to much, and the fruit on it isn't going to amount to much. And you know, that's what we got a lot going on around the world today in this strange age in which we live. We got all kinds of people running around sowing the seed, just throwing it everywhere, and they're throwing it on hard ground. And that's why we're not getting the results that Billy Sunday got. Because you know why? That old boy was sowing on plowed ground. Because there were some people in Charles Finney's day and Billy Sunday's day who believed in all-night prayer meetings. There were some people who believed in laboring diligently in the Word. Now, to give you an example of what I'm talking about, Jim Ferris is going to the Navajos. He faces a difficult task. I have just begun to sense a real appreciation for the difficulty and the enormous task that he faces after visiting with Carl Metzger a while, who is now a veteran missionary in that area. Now, here's what Carl told me. He said, you know, he said the Navajos are the most exploited people in the world. I said, well, what do you mean, Carl? He said, well, he said, every group in the world has blown in on those reservations over the years and has charged out there and had daily vacation Bible schools and had tent meetings and had this and that and the other thing and written back to headquarters and claimed all these decisions for Christ. Isn't it wonderful? We were out on the Navajo reservation and we had 127 Navajos receive Jesus Christ in 1 week. Isn't that grand? Everybody says, amen, amen, amen. And they get on the radio and the television, send your dollars, that this ministry may continue. You know, more people shelling it out, and here it goes. And there it goes, that kind of thing. You know what he told me? He said, they blow in, they claim all these decisions, and then just about as quick as they came in, they're gone. None of them get baptized. None of them learn how to read their Bible. None of them learn how to pray. None of them learn how to win souls. None of them learn any doctrine. None of them learn anything. You know what Carl's having to do? He says the majority of the people that I'm working with don't even know how to read. You know what he's doing? He's going around various appointed times during the week and meeting with small groups of people in various houses on the reservation. And he sits them down and he's teaching them how to read. That's a long, tedious, drawn-out deal. There's not a lot of glory in that. There's not a lot of letters back to headquarters. 130 decisions! Whoopee! But you know what? You know what that is? That's plowing the ground. Amen? That's plowing the ground. You know what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say? He said, a successful evangelist is not determined by how many grapes he picks while he's in the vineyard. A successful evangelist is determined, rather, by what kind of condition he leaves the vineyard in after he's gone. That makes a lot of sense. You know that thing? And you know, we're in an... Now, what did I preach Sunday night? Wait on the Lord. We live in an impatient society, don't we? Impatient. Do. Right now. And we need some folks that are willing to just get out and plow. Let me tell you folks something. You know what you're doing over here in your first grade Sunday school class? And sometimes you wake up one Sunday morning and say, I don't want to face that motley crowd again. Because, man alive, it just seems like a hassle. And I'm not sure that we're accomplishing anything. And I'm not sure that we're getting anything done. And you know what you're doing when you're facing those third graders and those fourth graders and those fifth graders? And you know what you're doing when you're standing out there every Sunday morning riding that bus in the winter and in the hot summer and greeting those little kids and bringing them in and sitting them down and taking them to Sunday school? You know what you're doing? You're plowing. Amen. That's what you're doing. You're plowing. You ever plow a field? I have. You know, you plow a little field, and it doesn't take long to get a sense of accomplishment because you can see where you've been. You ever plow a 1,000-acre field in western Kansas? You know, you can sit out on a four-bottom plow tractor all day long on that thing, and you're just riding, you know, and your kidneys are about shaked out, and your liver's quivering, and all the rest of it, you know. And you conclude that day, and you look back over what you plowed, and you say to yourself, what was I doing all day? You say, did I make any progress? You know, because it takes a long time to make a very big dent in a 1,000-acre field, amen? You know what you're doing, folks, out there in those Sunday school classes and out there in those bus routes? You're plowing. We can't get any seed into the ground to grow unless the ground is plowed. Plowing is a long, hard, tedious, drawn out, gruesome, tiring project. Do you know what Hosea says? You need to do some plowing. Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. Now this is a historical event that already took place, and the people knew what he was referring to. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Yes, it happened once. Yes, it'll happen again. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. You know, America is facing tragic days. You say, what can I do about it? Well, I know one thing you can do about it. Jesus said something like this. If a man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not worthy to carry on. You got your hand on the plow, then keep going. Have you made up your mind that God wants you to sing in the choir? Well, then don't sing one Sunday and not sing the next. Put your hand on the plow and go. Have you made up your mind that God wants you to work on a bus route? Well, then put your hand on the plow and go. Have you made up your mind that God wants you to be a faithful Sunday school teacher, superintendent, worker? Well, then put your hand on the plow and go. Have you made up your mind that God wants you to faithfully give your tithes and your offerings that you might serve the Lord? Well, then put your hand on the plow and go. That's it. You see, when it all comes down to it, it seems so menial because it's so individual. But liberty rises and falls on individuals. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we would be a people who would put our hand to the plow and never turn back. May we learn from what we've studied this evening. Oh God, we see so many parallels in every chapter of ancient Israel to modern America. We can see the parallels, but perhaps it's more difficult for us to see the judgment, and yet it's just as true.
Lord, I don't know what I can do about America except just keep plowing. Except just keep hoeing the corn. Except just keep doing what I know I ought to be doing. Help us to be those kind of folks. Bless each and every one here. May the Word of God have spoken to their hearts tonight. May we have learned and appropriated to our lives something that will help us and benefit us. And I'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands with one another. You're dismissed.